Romans 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And may God bless his word to us along with our consideration. The myth of the founding of the city of Rome, as you may know, and as Paul's readers certainly would have known, involves two twins. And these two twins, Romulus and Remus, fell out. And their fallout led to the founding of the city of Rome. So goes the myth. So these two twins, I mean, really there couldn't be a closer natural tie. These two lads not only had the same mother, but they shared the same womb at the same time. Naturally so close. And yet they were divided. I find it very interesting then that when we come to Paul's letter to the Romans, he shows us again and again how the message of the gospel takes things that naturally are divided and brings them so close. Things that are poles apart and no one else and nothing else could ever bring them together. And yet in the message of the gospel, we find that these things that are naturally divided are reconciled, are brought together. And I want us to think about five of these things this afternoon that the message of the gospel brings together that nothing else can. And the first thing I want us to think about is this. The message of the gospel, as we see it here in Romans, shows us that Jews and Gentiles are brought together. Now, the Jews were separated from the nations by God. They were very definitely marked out, and they were intended to be separate. But the thing is this, their separation was not in any way because they were inherently superior or anything like that. God chose that nation in order to show, to share, to shine the light and love of God to the nations. They were intended to be a testimony to the nations, but the nation seemed to take their privilege as an evidence, as a mark, that they were superior to the other nations. And so they were sadly often marked by pride. And they despised those around them who didn't have the light and privilege and blessing that they had. They became cloistered and bigoted. But what Paul shows us over and over again is this, that the message of the gospel is a message that brings Jew and Gentile together. This is one of the major themes in this letter to the Romans. Paul will show us that Jews and Gentiles are together when it comes to the need of the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." And so he's saying that the Jews don't have a foot in the door when it comes to acceptance with God. They are just as guilty. They are just as sinful. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole world is guilty before God. So Jews and Gentiles are together in the need of the gospel. Jews and Gentiles are together when it comes to the availability of the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 29, he says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." Again, in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, he impresses this point on his readers, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Paul is countering this mindset that perhaps the Jews would have had, that God really only has an interest in their own particular group. And he really isn't that interested in the Gentiles. No, Paul is saying not only are Jews and Gentiles brought together in the need of the gospel, but they are together in the availability of the gospel, and God's heart always has been towards the whole world. And the Jews' privilege was in order that the whole world might be blessed. They're together in the privileges of the gospel. He brings that out, and he at least implies it, I think, in chapter 8 and verse 15. In chapter 8, verse 15, he speaks about how we have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He uses an Aramaic word, Abba. He uses the Greek word translated here, Father. And one of the things, among other things, that I think Paul is intending to communicate by using this expression, these two words, Abba, Father, is just this, that Jew and Gentile alike are brought into this wonderful relationship with God where they can address him as Father. Quite a thing for a Jew to address Jehovah, to address Yahweh as Abba. No one ever would have dared have done that before the revelation of the message of the gospel. And now these Jews have this wonderful privilege, Jewish believers have this wonderful privilege, but so too do the Gentiles. These people who had once been rank idolaters and devotees of false gods, they've been brought to know the true God, and they have been brought into a relationship that is just as close to that God as Jewish believers. They're not kept at arm's length, but they too are brought right to the very heart of God. There is no two-tier system, Paul is saying. Jews and Gentiles have received the spirit of sonship. Jews and Gentiles who are believers in the Lord Jesus share the privileges of the gospel. In chapter 9, he shows us that Jews and Gentiles are together when it comes to the glory of the gospel. Chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, he says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so he's saying that God is preparing vessels of glory. And he takes as his raw material Jews and Gentiles. And he makes these vessels of mercy to display the riches of his glory. They're together in the need of the gospel, the availability of the gospel, the privileges of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. And then in chapter 16, we find as well that they are together in the spread of the gospel. And Paul speaks about those fellow workers, and you find that there are those who are evidently Jewish in their ethnicity and background, and there are those that are Gentile, and they are working together in the spread of the gospel. They are brought together in God's great work. That was a chasm, a divide that nothing else could bridge. There was a massive barrier between Jew and Gentile, and the message of the gospel broke down that barrier. The message of the gospel bridged that divide and brought Jews and Gentiles together into one body and into the same family. And what that shows us then, friends, is this at least, that racism is something that is diametrically opposed and absolutely contrary to the message of the gospel. Remember this, as far as the Bible is concerned, there are only two races. There's the race of fallen humanity in Adam, and there's the new race in Christ. And they are the only races that God recognizes. And so our people aren't those that have the same skin color as us or who have the same flag as us. Our people are those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. That's who our people are. And that we belong to them. That's our race. The gospel brings Jew and Gentile together. And it is a wonderful thing just to see how the message of the gospel is still able to knock down those divisions and do away with prejudices and bigotry. In the country I come from, I would love that we would see more of that, but it is a wonderful thing just to see in assemblies of the Lord's people, those who once could never have been together, and they've been brought together because of the message of the gospel. Jew and Gentile together. Another thing Paul shows us is that rich and poor are brought together by the message of the gospel. The Jewish mind very often equated material blessing with divine approval. God promised under the Mosaic covenant that there would be national prosperity for national obedience, and some people therefore took that then mistakenly, that if they had individual prosperity, that meant then that they were individually, they had God's approval on their life. They equated the two things, material blessing equal divine approval. The Gentile mind had a similar outlook on things. As far as the Gentile mind was concerned, they thought that fate favored the superior. So Plato, the father of Greek philosophy, he said this: nature herself intimates that it is just, it's righteous, for the better to have more than the worse. He said, justice consists in the superior ruling over and having more than the inferior. And so with that outlook, how would that have worked itself out in daily life? Well, it would have meant this, that if someone was poor, that's just where they deserve to be. That would have infected the Jewish outlook and the Gentile outlook. That if someone is poor, well, that's where either God or fate has decreed that they should be. And if someone has riches and prosperity, well, that means then that that person is better than other people. And so it would have led to pride. And it would have led to hardness of heart. And indeed, in the first century when Paul was writing, the outlook really was this among Gentiles in any rate, that after intelligence, pride was seen as the chief virtue. Right? Pride was the crown of the virtues. Imagine that. Imagine a culture that would celebrate pride, that would boast about its pride. How backward, how regressive, how current, how up to date. A culture, a nation, a society that would boast in its pride. Well, that's the way it was back then. The weakest and the worst were sacrificed for the biggest and the best. But something changed. And the whole ethical atmosphere of the Roman world was completely upended. And all those values were overthrown. What was it that made such a massive change? It was nothing other than the spread of the gospel. That is what completely revolutionized the world. That is what transformed people's ethical systems. Because in the message of the gospel, what was revealed is this: not the weakest and the worst being sacrificed for the biggest and the best. But you go to chapter 5 and verse 6, and what you find there is this, that the biggest and the best sacrificed himself for the weakest and the worst. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were the weakest. We were the worst. And the one who was the biggest, the one who was almighty, all-powerful, the one who was the best, absolutely righteous and holy, he sacrifices himself. He gives up his riches. And he dies the death of a slave on a cross. Now, back then, it was seen as weak and unworthy and something to be despised, to sacrifice anything that you had to help those that were beneath you. If they were beneath you, that's where they were supposed to be, and you were supposed to use them and trample on them to advance yourself and promote yourself. But then this message began to spread, that the one who couldn't be higher, the one who couldn't be greater, he came down to a point where he couldn't go lower. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself. And one secular historian who spoke about the change in the ethical values of the ancient world, he said that the message that did it was this: we preach Christ crucified. That's the message that made the change. That's the message that showed people that God values the poor. God himself in the person of the Son took a position of absolute poverty. He was rich. Yet for our sakes he became poor. And so the message of the gospel then changed people's outlook on how the poor were to be treated, how they were to be viewed. And it was seen then that they aren't to be despised. God didn't despise them. They aren't to be dismissed. They aren't to be ignored. They aren't to be used as means to an end. But they have value. Infinite value and worth to God. And so we find then in the book of Romans, when we go to chapter 16, we see rich and poor are brought together. For example, chapter 16 and verse 23 just brings out this point. Paul says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. So here's a man evidently of some means. He's got a big enough house that the whole church can meet there. So Gaius, it seems, was someone who had material prosperity. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. Right, so here's a man holding a very responsible job in the city. Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus, a brother. Likely Quartus was a slave. Right, just number four. He's just given a number. Number four. And yet, there's Gaius, there's Erastus, and there's Quartus. And they are brought together because the message of the gospel does away with all of those social distinctions. And so people in a local assembly are not given place because they're prominent businessmen or because they've got wealth. Whatever clout and influence they have in the world is of no account in the local assembly. I was staying in a home. I was away for 4 weeks of gospel meetings, and I was staying in a home. And a lovely wee humble home, and a lovely wee couple looking after me for these 4 weeks. And after the meeting, each night, my host and I were chatting together, and I said to him one night, I says, "What is it you love best about being a Christian?" And he said, "I get to go to rich people's houses." Now, that wasn't what he loved best about being a Christian. He was just having a joke. But I thought it was a joke with a nice point. He named a man very, very wealthy. He says, "Like, look at that." He says, "I would never be in that man's house if I wasn't a Christian." He says, "How would I ever get into that house?" And I think that it does communicate quite a lovely point. Just how, isn't it true? There was no way he ever would have got in the same circles as that man if it wasn't for the fact the gospel brought them together. And the message of the gospel does do away with those distinctions. We were speaking earlier on there about Rowan Jennings of late and happy memory, and he participated in a meeting. I've spoken to a few people who attended these meetings on a Saturday night in Belfast, and it was a conversational Bible reading, but there were only three people allowed to participate. One was Rowan Jennings, and another was Professor David Gooding, and another was one who no one here will have heard of, Willie Lavery. Right, so Rowan Jennings, he was a university lecturer. Professor David Gooding, right? We all know about the position he held. And then Willie Lavery was a shipyard worker. And the three of them were together discussing a passage, and I heard from more than one source that Rowan Jennings and David Gooding both acknowledged Willie Lavery, when it came to the scriptures, was way out in front. And I just think it's a lovely thing that when we gather together as saints, when the word of God is open, all those social distinctions mean nothing. The message of the gospel is a message that unites Jew and Gentile. It's a message that unites rich and poor. It's a message that unites deity and humanity. Because in the message of the gospel, we are presented with this wonderful truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, three times he speaks to us about this truth of the incarnation. We have it in chapter 1 and verse 3, where he speaks about his son, who came of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then in chapter 8 and verse 3, he'll speak about God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And then chapter 9, verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so in these three passages, Paul is bringing before us this truth of the incarnation. Now, what is the incarnation? Well, it's this, a divine person taking flesh, taking humanity. So one who is God, he becomes man. And these three passages tell us that. In chapter 1, verse 3, it's his son who comes of the seed of David according to the flesh. Chapter 8, verse 3, God sends his own son, no less a person than his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. And then chapter 9, verse 5, the one who came of the nation of Israel, as concerning the flesh, he is overall God blessed forever. Now, why is it that a divine person became human? Why is it that the incarnation took place at all? And that is a question for which there are lots and lots of answers. But just keeping to these three passages in Romans, I think what we can see is this, that the incarnation took place so that the Lord Jesus could fulfill his roles as the Christ. The Christ is a title that means literally and simply the anointed. And so it's marking the Lord Jesus as being the fulfillment of the three anointed offices in Israel. In the Old Testament, we find that kings were anointed and priests were anointed and prophets were anointed. And so when the Bible talks about Jesus as the Christ, saying he is the anointed, he is the king, he is the priest, he is the prophet. And we can see that in these three passages, chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul is telling us here that the Lord Jesus became a true human in order that he might be the king. He says he came of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is marking the Lord Jesus out as being the promised king. In the Old Testament, God told David that it would be one of his descendants who would sit on the throne, who would reign forever. And we have this wonderful picture that the Old Testament gives us of a king reigning in a glorious kingdom. And that this king reigning forever. And that raises, of course, a big question, and it was a question that puzzled the psalmist in Psalm 89. How is there going to be this king? God's purpose was a man would reign. But there's this problem. There's this other monarch called Death, and Death continually comes along and ends the reign of kings. And so how is it that God's promise and God's purpose will be fulfilled? That there will be a man who will reign forever and that death will not end his reign? Well, we're introduced to the answer here. The Lord Jesus, he came of the seed of David according to the flesh. And here's one who has defeated death. Here's one who has risen from the dead, and his resurrection from the dead marks him out as the ruler. This is what Paul was preaching in Acts 17. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Here's one who has conquered death. Here's one who will reign forever. So in chapter 1, verse 3, the incarnation is so that the Lord Jesus can fulfill his role as the king. In chapter 8, in verse 3, it's so that he can fulfill his role as priest. The priest in Israel was one who was taken from among men, and he was one who had to be marked by compassion, and one who had to have gone through the experiences that the people had gone through. That's why Moses, in an official sense at least, wasn't a priest in Israel. He'd never known what it was to be a slave. And so he couldn't enter in to the experiences of the people. But Aaron could. And so Aaron was marked out as the high priest. For the Lord Jesus to fulfill his role as the priest, well, he had to enter into human experience. And so Paul says that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And anyone who ever speaks about this verse will point out the beautiful accuracy of the Bible. Of course, it couldn't be otherwise, but Paul does not say that God sent his own son in sinful flesh. That would be a denial of his impeccable holiness. And he doesn't say that he sent his son in the likeness of flesh. That would be a denial of his true humanity. No, the Bible is absolutely accurate. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, guarding his true and holy humanity. And so the Lord Jesus has come into human experience. The Lord Jesus has entered into real humanity, not sinful humanity, but real humanity. So he knows what it's like. And then, of course, another role of priests was not only to offer sympathy, but to offer sacrifices. And so Paul says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And it might be that in the margin of your Bible, just as it is in mine, it will say there for sin, it will say as an offering for sin. And that certainly seems to be the force of the expression. And it's how that expression is used so often in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so the Lord Jesus came in order to be the sacrifice for sin. He would offer that sacrifice, and it would be himself. And so he would do what no priest could do. He would offer the sacrifice that actually satisfies the demands of God against sin. So chapter 1, verse 3, the incarnation is so the Lord Jesus can fulfill his role as king. Chapter 8, verse 3, so that he can fulfill his role as priest. Chapter 9, verse 5, I see there that it's so that he can fulfill his role as prophet. What's a prophet to do? Well, a prophet is to reveal something about God. Well, here's the full revelation. Because who is this one who comes? Well, Paul says the one who came is the one who is over all, God, blessed forever. And so here's one who isn't giving another bit of the story, or isn't revealing another part of the picture. Here's one who is the full story, the Alpha and the Omega. Here's one who is the complete picture. He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so the Lord Jesus was not merely another prophet pointing to God, but he was actually the God that the prophets pointed to. The one who reveals God fully and finally. And so we have no need, therefore, of Joseph Smith or Muhammad or sacred tradition or anything like that. God has said it all. God has shown it all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one who is fully God, who became truly man. And this is something, of course, when the gospel was first spread, there were those who just couldn't, they just couldn't accept this. And so there were some, I find it quite interesting, that the errors in relation to the person of Christ came on both sides. There were those who said, well, the testimony is so clear that he is God. That means he can't be man. And so there were those who said, well, he was just in the appearance of man. You know, when he walked, he didn't leave footprints. And, you know, he wasn't really tired and all of that, because if he's God, he can't be truly man. And then there were others, and they said, well, the testimony is so clear that he was a real man. That means he can't be God. And so they denied his deity. Well, look, the testimony is so clear that he's God. And the testimony is so clear that he is man. And you do not have to give up. You do not have to pick one or the other. It is both and. He is God manifest in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How else could God fully reveal what he's like if God did not come amongst us in the person of Christ? And so when we talk about the incarnation, remember this, please, friends. The incarnation is not God becoming less than God. Such a thing could not be. It's not that God gave up his attributes. It's not that God became something less than he was. That can't be, because one of the attributes of deity is immutability. That is, his nature cannot change. It's utterly impossible for a divine person to give up any of his attributes. And so when you look through Scripture, what you will find is this, that the man who walked here was a man possessed with every attribute of deity. I don't have time. I'll rush through this quick. You find this in three incidents in Luke chapter 7. There are three people blessed in Luke chapter 7. The first is the servant of the centurion. And the centurion comes to the Lord Jesus on behalf of his servant. And the Lord is able to heal that centurion. Even though he wasn't physically... the Lord was able to heal that centurion's servant, even though he wasn't physically, bodily present. Why is that? Because he's omnipresent. And so he was able to act in a place where he was not bodily present. And so that first incident shows us he's omnipresent. The second incident is the widow of Nain's son being raised to life. And the Lord Jesus stops the funeral procession. Now, you remember there were other people who had been raised from the dead in Old Testament times. And what you find is this, that on those occasions, Elijah or Elisha, they would cry out to God to intervene and to work. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. The Lord Jesus says, young man, I say unto you, arise. Right? He's not merely a channel of divine power. He's the source of it. He shows that he's omnipotent. And then the third one, that woman of the city who comes into the home of Simon the Pharisee, comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And Simon the Pharisee, he says, if this man had known what sort of woman this was, wouldn't have allowed her anywhere near. And the Lord shows Simon, not only did he know this woman's history, but he knew Simon's very thoughts. He shows that he's omniscient. And so those three, those great omni-attributes of deity, the Lord Jesus had them here as a man on earth. So the incarnation is not God becoming less than God. Neither is it God becoming less than man. It's not that the Lord Jesus was just like a man. It's not that he acted the part of a man. He became a true, real human being. He sat on the well because he was tired. He asked for a drink because he was thirsty. He suffered. He bled. He died. He became a true man. And it might be that someone is saying, well, do you know, that truth of the incarnation, right? So there's someone who's God. He has all the attributes required for someone to be God. And he takes all the attributes required for someone to be human. So in this one person, there's all the attributes of deity and there's all the attributes of humanity. That's hard to understand, you might say. And if you were to say it's hard to understand, I would vigorously disagree with you. I do not believe the incarnation is hard to understand. It is impossible to understand. And be glad of that. Rejoice in that. Worship at that. That your Savior bursts the boundaries of your finite comprehension. And you cannot wrap the arms of your intellect around this truth of the person of Christ. He said it himself, no one knows the Son save the Father. And so in the gospel, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, deity and humanity brought together, grace and righteousness are brought together. There's this tension, this seeming tension in the Old Testament. How is it that a God who is righteous can forgive sinners? How can he be gracious? How can he be merciful? And that is a question and a quandary that religion has no answer to, but the message of the gospel does. And this is what Paul goes into in chapter 3 in that wonderful section from verse 21 down to verse 26. And Paul is showing us here how in the message of the gospel, the Lord Jesus not only justifies us, but the Lord Jesus justifies God. Now remember, to justify does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare to be righteous. And in chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, Paul is showing us that through the death of Christ, we are justified. But in verses 25 and 26, he's showing us through the death of Christ, God is justified. the death of the Lord Jesus is the answer to this puzzle of how God can be righteous and yet be gracious to the sinner. He doesn't, it's not grace at the expense of justice, but rather it's grace at the expense of Jesus. The Lord Jesus comes, and he, because he has entered into humanity, he can act as our representative. He can pay the family debt. He can stand for the human race, and he can become answerable and accountable for our sin. And he satisfied the demands of justice and proved it by rising from the dead. And so at Calvary, we see that God is not compromising on sin. God isn't setting aside his law. No, all his righteous demands against sin have been fully met by the Lord Jesus, and so grace can be shown and can flow out to the guilty. And this is why we can have assurance, one reason why we can have assurance about our salvation. Because our God is a God who does not compromise on justice. Right? Now, if you were a devotee of the gods of religion, well, these are your hope is that this God will not be strict on justice, that he will fudge a bit. But how could such a God ever be trusted? If righteousness is not inherent to his nature, how could you ever have confidence that such a God will keep his promises, that such a God would not abandon you? No, the message of the gospel shows that God is a God of absolute righteousness, and therefore we have assurance. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. God's demands have been satisfied, and so there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's not just that God will not punish the one who's trusting in Christ, but God cannot punish the one who is trusting in Christ. And so grace and righteousness are brought together. Then finally, and far too briefly, just to go back to where we read, God and man are brought together in the gospel. God and man were separated. And why? What caused the separation? Well, there's two causes for the divide between God and man. And those two causes are these: our wrong actions and our wrong attitudes. Our wrong actions. We've sinned against God. And God in his justice must banish and punish the sinner. And what that means then is we couldn't be in a right relationship with God, even if we would. Our wrong actions have separated us from him. But our wrong attitude as well. Our hearts are rebellious towards God, incorrigibly sinful, and distrustful of God. We do not trust God, and we think we'd be better off without him, and that God is against us, and he's not a good God. And so what that means then is that we wouldn't be in a right relationship with God, even if we could. So because of our wrong actions, we couldn't if we would. Because of our wrong attitudes, we wouldn't if we could. And how are we reconciled? Well, Paul says here, we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You see, the death of the Lord Jesus is the answer to these two causes of our separation. It's the answer to our wrong actions. When Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, there was that flaming sword, Genesis 3, verse 24, keeping the way. And what it's showing is that justice is barring the way. The sword of divine justice must be satisfied before there can ever be a way back. And well, at Calvary, the sword of divine justice was satisfied. And that sword was unsheathed and unleashed against the Lord Jesus. And he has satisfied the demands of the law. He's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so because of that, there is a way back. His death is the answer to our wrong actions. And his death is the answer to our wrong attitudes. the death of the Lord Jesus shows us what God is really like. You know, people have the idea, well, God's a God who's just detached, or God's a God who's cruel and uncaring and not interested in me. People have all sorts of question marks over the love, the goodness, the character of God. But the message of the gospel removes the question marks and replaces them with exclamation marks. So, is he good? Well, when you look at the death of his son, you see he is good. Does he love? Calvary shows us he does love. Can I trust him? Calvary shows I can trust him. And so the Lord Jesus says in John 12, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And people lifted the Lord Jesus up on the cross with this intention that it would make him repulsive to people. And that people would turn away from him, that people would not want him. But listen, friends, the Savior uplifted on the cross is the thing that makes him beautiful. It's the thing that makes him attractive. It's the thing that makes people want him. That one who was God would suffer so much, would sacrifice so much, would do so. He would do that for me. And so that is the very thing that draws sinners to him. Reconciled to God by the death of his son. Remember this, that in the message of the gospel, God isn't a means to blessing. God is the blessing. He is the supreme blessing. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. To bring us to God. Nothing else could other than the message of the gospel.